Hebrews chapter 3 is where we're going to spend some time this morning in our lesson. I appreciate the opportunity to speak this morning in Mike's absence. And this reading that we just heard, Hebrews chapter 3, 5 through 14, the writer here does something that he does periodically in this epistle. And that is, he breaks away from his main theme that he's writing about to offer a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation to his readers. And basically, it's the same exhortation over and over again. And that is to remain faithful to God, to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, to not become hardened and stubborn in heart. And he uses, as an example, the children of Israel under the Old Covenant. These were Jewish Christians that he was writing to, so they would have been very familiar with Old Testament history, and they would have known the story of what happened to their ancestors. It would have hit home right away, immediately, when, as he quotes these verses and reminds them of what God had said about that earlier generation, how they had disobeyed God repeatedly and rejected His will and defied Him in so many times to finally God just said enough. And that generation, except for two people, were not allowed to enter into the land that God had promised to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it serves as a powerful warning to them, and as well as to us, and to every generation of Christians, of the dangers of falling away from the living God. I want us this morning to focus on verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 3, and this sentence here at the end, where he says, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you want an explanation as to what happened to the children of Israel that were led out of Egypt by Moses, why God destroyed them, well, this states it pretty clearly, very succinctly, because of the deceitfulness of sin and the hardness of their heart, God rejected them. It was because of that hardness of heart that they had rejected their God who had saved them and had rescued them with this great deliverance. And so he gives us this warning that you'd not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's two aspects of sin here that he brings out. Number one, that it's deceitful. Sin is deceitful. And the second thing is that sin hardens a person against the will of God. Why did the writer of Hebrews feel the need to address this with these Christians? Well, he calls his letter a word of exhortation in chapter 13 and verse 22. Exhortation means encouragement. So he wrote this letter to encourage them to remain faithful to God. Why did he have a concern about that? Well, apparently, these Christians were tempted to go back to Judaism. They were Jews who had converted to become Christians, but they were being tempted to go back into the old order of things, into the old covenant. And the catalyst for that was the persecution that they were going through at the time. This letter was probably written just a few years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, what are these Jewish Christians were living in Jerusalem or in another place, we don't really know. But we do know from the letter that they had been persecuted in the past, and it seems that it was still going on even at the time that this letter was written. And so there was this pressure to depart from the Lord, to leave behind their salvation, and to go back to what they had known prior to that under the old law, and to somehow avoid all of this persecution. We know that at that time Christians were being persecuted. Certainly in Rome, Nero instigated a persecution that was somewhat local to that area. And of course, for many years after that, there were other times when Christians were being persecuted. And so he's writing to them to encourage them to remain faithful. It seems like they at first responded very positively to the persecution because he commends them later on in chapter 10 when he reminds them of what they did earlier, and that they had received with joy the seizure of their property, and they had shown sympathy to the prisoners. And I suppose what he means is that they had visited their fellow Christians who had been in prison and were attending to their needs. And so they were acting in a very positive way to the persecution. But something changed. Something happened that caused them to become discouraged. And now, like their brethren, their Jewish brethren of many, many generations before, they were starting to look back and longing to go back to where they came from. And so he appeals to them to not do that. In this letter, he talks about the superiority of Christ and the covenant that Jesus has established on the cross, the new covenant under which all Christians partake of. And he talks about the supremacy of Christ. That really is his major theme in this letter. And he talks about how things under the new dispensation in Christ is so much greater and so much better than what it was for the people of God under the old covenant, under the Mosaic dispensation. And he talks about Jesus being a better high priest, and one who's offered a better sacrifice and who's established a better covenant. And that's a key word in the book of Hebrews, the word better. Things are better under Christ than they were under the old law. And so why would you want to go back to something that is inferior? Something that is merely a shadow and a copy of the new things that Christ has established for his people. And so that's really his appeal. And so he's building this argument on the supremacy of Christ and the new order of things. And interspersed in that argument are these exhortations to faithfulness, these words of encouragement to remain true, to hold fast your confession, to hold fast your confidence in the Lord. And so we have here in this reading that we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, one such example of an appeal of a word of exhortation. And I want us to focus on that this morning, and particularly what he says here about the nature of sin. Because this exhortation is something that all Christians need. And we need it frequently in our walk as Christians. We need to hear it over and over again. Because like the children of Israel and like these Jewish Christians, we face the same hardships. We face the same challenges. We suffer the similar trials, and we are confronted with similar temptations on a daily basis. And we need the encouragement that this letter provides to remain faithful. And we need to understand that sin is our enemy. that sin is deceitful and that sin can harden the heart so that so greatly that the Word of God cannot penetrate and convict that person. And that person can't be saved if they're in that condition. And remember, he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to people of the world. He's writing to Christians. We have in Hebrews, I think, some of the strongest language to be found anywhere in the New Testament that warns against the dangers of falling away and the consequences of falling away from God. Sin is by nature deceitful. When you boil it all down to its core element, sin is nothing more than a lie. That's what sin is. Sin is a lie. And when you sin against God, you are buying into a lie. You are accepting a lie. You are operating on the premise of a lie, a false premise. Sin at its core is a lie. It runs contrary or counter to the truth of God. And at his core, Satan, the great tempter, our adversary, at his core, he's nothing more than a liar. Hear what Jesus says about him in John chapter 8, verse 44. He said that he was a murderer from the beginning. He's talking about what took place in the garden when he tempted Eve. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Hear what our Lord is saying to us. He's telling us exactly what Satan is like. Satan is somebody in whom there is not one bit of truth. It's all lies. He is a liar and a deceiver and a murderer, and he's been that way from the beginning. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He's not acting out of character when he tempts us. When he speaks to us and he lies to us, that's exactly who he is. He's not putting on a show. He's not acting a part. He's being what he is, a deceiver. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus said he was that way from the beginning. Well, let's go back to the beginning and let's look at what happened. God commanded the man, saying in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." That was the commandment God gave to Adam. He said, you can eat of all these trees except this one. This one tree, you must not eat from it, you must not touch it, because in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Now that was the word of God. That was the truth that Adam was to live by. But then Satan comes along and listen to what he had to say. It says that he came in the form of the serpent. Serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that God had created. And it was certainly a fitting form for him to appear to Eve. And what does he say? He says, he asks her about the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What did God say? Well, God said, don't eat from it. He said, the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. That's what God said. But Satan says, you surely will not die. Who's telling the truth and who's not telling the truth? God said, "In the day you eat from it, you will surely die." And Satan says, "No, no, you won't die." And here's why. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is such a devious creature. I want you, if you don't realize this, or maybe you've forgotten, but you need to remind yourself that Satan is a devious creature. He's dangerous because he'll mix in a little bit of truth to cover up the lie that he's trying to sell you on. He said to her, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Well, that was true, wasn't it? Their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked. And they were ashamed. And you see how devious he is? You see how subtle he is? You see how he disguises things to trick you and to deceive you and to distract you from what he's really trying to do? That's why Jesus said he's no good. There's no truth in him. Just because he may say something that on the surface is true doesn't make him a truthful person, because he is manipulating that and using that to deceive. That's his purpose, is to deceive you. Because if he can deceive you, you'll sin against God, your Creator, and that's how he kills you. That's how he killed them. And so he is a very dangerous person. Another verse, Romans chapter 1, verses 25. Just to elaborate on this idea that all sin is a lie. It's nothing more than a lie. Apostle Paul writing here to the Romans, and he's writing about the Gentiles under former times who were idolaters, who did not worship the true God, do not believe in the true God. And he says about them, in their practice of idolatry, he says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." See how he describes that? He says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You know, they had these idols that they had fashioned for themselves, these images that they had made, and they bowed down to them. And some were in the form of an animal, some may have been in the form of a bird, others were in the form of a man. They had all these forms, resembling things of this creation. And they bowed down to them, and they worshipped them, and they burned incense to them, and they prayed to them, and they called upon them. But Paul says what they were really doing was exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Because God is none of those things. He's not a bird, or a man, or an animal. He's not a part of this creation. He is the Creator. He's the one responsible for the existence of all that we see. And we cannot put him in one of those forms, confine him, or represent him that way, because that is not his nature. We do not glorify God when we fashion an image and say, "This is God, and we're going to worship it." And that's what they had done. And so they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I want to reiterate to you that all sin is that way. That all sin is exchanging God's truth for a lie. Whatever it is. If you worship at the altar of materialism, or if you worship at the altar of pleasure, or if you worship at the altar of self, It's all a lie. It's all based on a lie, on a deception. That is the nature of sin. And it's deceitful because it runs counter to the truth that God has revealed in His Word. And on top of that, it promises so very little, and yet it takes so very much. You think about that for a moment. When you sin against God, you will receive some momentary pleasure from it. But what does it cost you? It costs you your life. It would cost the life of the Son of God to redeem you from your sins. And this is something else that the writer is trying to get home to these Christians here in Hebrews. Is that when you go on sinning willfully, and we'll read this passage in just a moment, but when you go on sinning willfully, then what that shows is that you despise the sacrifice that Jesus offered for your sins. That you despise the blood that He shed on the cross to redeem you from your sins. Satan would never tell you that. Satan will say, it's going to be fun. Satan would say, this is a good thing here that God is keeping you from enjoying. He never tells you what it costs you. And so we need to understand that about sin. He warns them here in Hebrews chapter 3 that they not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is the other aspect of sin that he points out here. That the deceitful nature of sin has the power to harden you over time. And that hardening process makes it much more difficult for you to be saved. Persistent sin hardens the heart. And again, we can go back and we can look at this example from the Old Testament with the children of Israel. Because that's exactly what happened to them. That over time, their hearts became more stubborn and they became more obstinate with every episode of their rebellion against God. They just became even more against Him. This is what God said about them in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22. Surely all the men who have seen My glory and My signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put Me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to My voice. They had tested Him over and over and over again. There was the incident at a place that where they were thirsty and they didn't have water, and they complained and they grumbled against Moses and said, you know, why have You led us out here in the wilderness to die of thirst? And God instructed Moses to strike the rock, and when He did that, the water would come out and they'd have water to drink. And so He did that and the water came out. And they had water to drink. But Moses called that place 2 names. He called it Massah, which means test. And then he also called it Meribah, which means quarrel. And this is the incident, by the way, that the quotation here in Hebrews, which is a quotation from Psalm 95, that's what it's referring to. That's what God said was the day of provocation. Because they provoked God to wrath. They tested Him and they put Him to the test. And they accused Him of leading them out there to die of thirst. And so Moses called that place those 2 names, which means testing and quarrel. They were quarreling with Moses, they were complaining and they were testing God. And it, so it was given those names to, as a testimony to future generations of what they had done to provoke God to anger and wrath. But there were many other occasions of their testing God as well. In Exodus 32, when they made the golden calf and they bowed down and they worshipped it. Moses had been up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. He had been gone, I think, 40 days. And that was too long for them. And they were afraid and they didn't know what became of Moses. And so they told Aaron here, make us an idol, make us a god that we can worship and that will lead us. And they made the golden calf and they bowed down and they worshipped it. And when Moses came down from the mountain, there they were celebrating and playing and doing all sorts of things that were contrary to God's will. And then the bad report from the spies in Numbers 14. And that's where God says about them, you know, you've put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. Even though you've seen my glory, you've seen all the signs that I performed in Egypt. And so they had come back, the 10 spies had come back, there were 12 that went out, but 10 came back with the bad report. We can't take the land. The people are too strong, they're too mighty, they're too big. And it was at that moment when God said, you're not going to be allowed to enter. You're going to die in this wilderness. You're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, 1 year for every day that the spies spied out the land. And you're going to die in this wilderness. And your children are going to enter. And it was only Caleb and Joshua that of the original, that first generation that came out of Egypt that were allowed to go in because they had brought back a good report. And then Numbers 21, the incident with the serpents. Again, another time when they tested God and they complained and they grumbled. And God sent the fiery serpents and some of them died. And these are just some examples. But you see what repeated disobedience does to you. It hardens the heart. And there comes a time when God says that's enough. And he judges. And he rejects that person. And so this is the thing that he's warning them about. God said here in Psalm 95, again quoted here in our reading this morning from Hebrews 3, for 40 years I loathed that generation. Can you imagine God saying that about anybody? Especially his own people. I loathe that generation. And said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And so this is the warning that he's giving here in Hebrews to these Christians. He's saying, don't repeat their mistakes. Don't repeat the mistakes of your fathers. Don't test God. Don't go back, or don't wish to go back like they did. Because God will reject you too. God will loathe you too. And he won't allow you to enter into his rest. And as I said in this letter, there are many times when he does this. Chapter 2 is the first time where he tells them, warns them, you know, in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then here again in chapter 3, where we've been commenting on this morning. And in chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. And there are several more warnings like that scattered throughout this epistle. And they seem to get stronger and more intense and more urgent as you go along. Because you come to chapter 6, and in chapters 10 especially, you have some very strong warnings against apostasy. And again, I think some of the strongest warnings against apostasy to be found in the New Testament. He says to them in chapter 6, in verse 4, For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's very powerful language, isn't it? He says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. I shudder to think that there are Christians who have fallen, and for God to say it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. You know, I have seen Christians who have fallen away and have come back after many years, but there are others who have fallen away and they've never come back. And I suppose that as long as they're alive, there's always that opportunity to repent and return to the Lord, but with each passing day, it becomes much more difficult. The more set you become in sin and sinful living, much more difficult it is for that person to come back to God. Notice what he says about them, though, in doing this, and Christians who turn their backs on the Lord. He says they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him in open shame. It's like they nail him back on that cross. They reject him in the same spirit and really in the same way that those who nailed Jesus to the cross did. They're crucifying him in their hearts. Someone mentioned this morning in our class that, you know, read from Galatians where Paul says we're supposed to crucify the flesh in our hearts. And yet here they are crucifying the Son of God in their hearts. And then again in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 26 and 27, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And so I think that's probably the strongest warning of all in this epistle. And again, it's like he's building to this. You know, he starts out by cautioning them that, you know, if you neglect so great of a salvation, how will you escape? But he doesn't really get into the specifics about that. But as he goes along, the messages get more specific and more urgent. And the warnings become more intense. Until here, he finally says, you know, what can you expect? If you turn away from God, if you sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, you cannot expect any benefit from the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. There is no forgiveness or mercy available to you, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Very strong language. They need to hear what he's saying. But as I said, you know, this letter to Hebrews, he calls it a word of exhortation. And I suppose we associate that word with kind of positive things rather than negative things that we've been talking about. We should understand that exhortation includes both positive and negative thoughts. There are appeals and words of encouragement to lift us up, but there are also warnings given about the judgment of God and the wrath to come to those who disobey him. But I do want to end this lesson on a more positive note, because the writer certainly says things in a positive way to encourage us to be faithful. So looking again at chapter 3, and just notice what he says here, verses 12 and 13, that we're going to read again as we close up the lesson this morning. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there's really two things there, two appeals given, or two commandments given, if you will. He says in the first place that you take care that there not be in any of you an unbelieving heart. So the first thing we need to be doing is taking care of our hearts, guarding our hearts. It's the most precious thing about you. And I'm not talking about the organ inside you that's pumping the blood in your body. I'm talking about that invisible part of you that is in the image of God. What sets you apart from the rest of creation, that the spirit, if you want to call it the spirit, or the soul, or the will, or the mind, all of those things really comprise the heart, the spiritual heart that he's talking about. And he says, you guard your heart. You take care that there isn't an evil, unbelieving heart. Remember we said that sin is a lie, right? Satan is a deceiver. He wants you to believe in something that isn't true. And when you accept the premise that he is advocating, the false premise that he's advocating, well, you become an unbeliever. You start believing in the truth when you begin to believe in what Satan has to say. And he said, and take care that it doesn't develop in you an evil, unbelieving heart. And so you need to guard your heart, brethren. You need to cultivate it. You need to filter all of the junk that gets in there, that we get out of the world on a daily basis. We need to be a people of the book. We need to know the Word of God. It is the bread of life. It is the manner that God has given. We live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These are the things that build faith. These are the things that fortify faith. These are the things that keep us anchored in the truth. When this book is totally implanted in our hearts, and we're just immersed in the Word and the mind and the wisdom of God. Because Satan has a lot of vehicles out there through which he's bombarding you with messages that are contrary to the will of God all the time. And we know what those things are. We know that it's in the movies, and it's in the music, and it's in the popular culture in so many forms. It's in our education system. It's in government. It's in business. It's everywhere. These messages that keep hammering us and hitting us, it's the things that the people we work with, and maybe people that we would even consider our friends, and what they're doing. And these things are constantly, we're constantly being bombarded with them. And it's easy if we're just not being careless and negligent to let the Word of God just get snuffed out under this deluge of just bad stuff. We need to guard our hearts. And the second thing is, he says, verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we have a duty to one another as well, to encourage each other, to not just be concerned about ourselves and our own spiritual well-being, but to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of all of us. I like what Dennis said this morning in his prayer, his wonderful prayer he led before class this morning. He said, we are part of the body of Christ. We're connected. We're members of one another. And one of us falls away, well, that's like losing an arm, or losing a leg. You've lost a part of you when we lose one of us. And so we need to encourage each other day by day, he says. We suffer together. We face trials and tribulations together. We're persecuted for our faith. Where none of us are singled out. We're all together in that. And we're all the target of those things. So, who else is there to rely on to lift us up and to carry us when we need that help? If it's not us. And so he says, encourage each other. He says in verse 14, we've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. It's really never been any other way with the people of God. Those who endure to the end will be saved, Jesus said. And so we have to hold on to our assurance. We have to hold on to our hope. And we can't let persecution and trials and tribulations and hardships and the difficulties that come with trying to serve the Lord in an increasingly godless world. We give up, then we suffer the same fate as the world. We lose our souls. And so, I hope you will take this message as a word of exhortation this morning, because that's what it is. A word of exhortation. To remain faithful to God. And I hope that we're thinking about some people in this group that we've lost, and I hope they're not forgotten. I hope that we, from time to time, try to reach out to them and encourage them to repent and come back, because it's so important. Read the book of Hebrews and be encouraged by it. Read about all the wonderful things that the writer presents to us, that we share in as members of the body of Christ, and just be encouraged by that, and understand that what you have in Christ is so far exceeds anything in this world.